Turn with me tonight, please, as we continue our study here in Paul's letter to the church at Corinth, picking up tonight in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 35. In chapter 15 and verse 35, in this passage that we read tonight, I suppose if I were doing an infomercial of sorts, I would be making the teaser announcement. How would you like to have a body that would be the envy of the world? That sounds like something you'd see on television, wouldn't it? Well, in reality, that is to a degree what we're discussing tonight. We're talking about a resurrection body, trying to understand a little bit more of this promise that God has made us and how it will come to pass. To remember the context of our reading tonight, we remind ourselves that Paul is writing this letter to the church at Corinth. He has addressed them as brothers and sisters in Christ. In chapter 15, he takes on the subject matter of resurrection. Not the resurrection of Christ, though he begins by clearly affirming that as a truth. But there is not a debate, it seems, about the resurrection of Christ. But there is some fear and some doubt among the Corinthians and among the church about what resurrection means regarding their existence, their bodies, if you will. And so tonight, as we pick up in verse 35, we see Paul speaking to us in a greater detail, if you will, about what that means. What it means, how to experience and truly understand that what God has promised us, and this is important for us tonight too, that God has promised us a bodily resurrection. Now, how that occurs is very challenging for us to understand and to comprehend, as it was for the Corinthians as well. So, tonight, as we look at this passage, Paul takes us a little bit closer to that. And though the text may come across a bit riddle-like to us when we first read it, I believe a closer look, that we can find some clarity here with what Paul is teaching the Corinthians and us tonight as a church. So let's look, chapter 15, picking up on our text in verse 35. But someone will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? Foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. And what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he pleases, and to each seed its own body. All flesh is not the same flesh. But there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of animals, another of fish, and another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies. But the glory of the celestial one is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. For one star differs from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward, the spiritual. Excuse me. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. Well, as we begin this section of Paul's letter, excuse me, a little cloudiness in that right eye. As we began to explore this portion of Paul's letter, and he begins to give us some measure of teaching illustratively about resurrection, He takes us to a picture that certainly the Corinthians could identify with, and we can too. And that is the agricultural illustration of what happens when a seed is put in the dirt. The principle that he is trying to drive home to us is that dissolving or dying away is an absolutely essential act with regard to a bodily resurrection from the dead. Now, I think it's worth noting that Paul is speaking about a resurrection from the dead, because that's the subject matter here. That's the topic. It is not the question of what happens with regard to the resurrection when the Lord returns in its entirety, because the Scripture tells us that when the Lord comes, that the dead in Christ shall rise first. But it also mentions those who are caught standing here upright when the Lord returns. We know that there's a transformation to a resurrected body as well for those who are alive. It is not that Paul is refuting that. In fact, he's the one who teaches that very same principle. So it's important to make sure we understand the context of the Scripture and not mix up one with the other. Paul is answering a question specifically about the bodily resurrection of the dead. And so based on that principle, he models it, of course, after that of Christ. So we begin, as he has clearly pointed out, that Christ has been resurrected. Well, if Christ has been resurrected, it now becomes needful for the Corinthians and for us to understand that when Christ was crucified, that we must recognize that his earthly body did, in fact, die. There is a death that is to take place, or otherwise there's no true resurrection going on. One should remember that during the Lord's time here of his crucifixion and the report of his resurrection, there are those from that time forward that have sought to present Christ as having never actually died. There has been a incredible term attached to this, that in some sense that the Lord swooned on the cross, meaning that he gave the appearance of being dead but never really actually died. This, of course, is an absolute lie. It has nothing to do with the truth, and in fact, if it were true, then we would be lost. There'd be no salvation for us. Because the bodily resurrection of Christ is absolutely imperative. It is a necessity, an essential, if you will, for us to understand our salvation. So Paul, building upon that, uses this idea of what one sows and how it becomes alive in the form of a seed. So in the case of men, one body will die in order to give life to another. So the idea being here is he's pointing to us a picture of what happens when a seed is placed into the ground. And that is the fact that that seed, in its process of becoming a plant, which, by the way, is actually out of its control. When a seed is put in the ground, it is totally helpless to the soil, to the water, to the nutrients that are around it that will cause it to actually grow, to actually produce a plant. And in this, we see that the change must occur, but that change is when the seed loses its identity and becomes more and more like the mature plant that it becomes. So, if we look at Christ as that illustration, which is what Paul wants us to see, remember he told us in the previous verses that Christ is the first fruits of this resurrection that he has promised us, then we now see him relating to us this which has been made alive because it has died in the ground, including our Lord Jesus Christ. And then it speaks to the idea of being given a body as he pleases, to each seed its own body. How do we relate this to the death and the resurrection of Christ? Well, the one thing that we note here is that after our Lord's death and resurrection, when he appears after resurrection, we find Jesus in his resurrected form. What is it that we note about that resurrected form? The one thing we can say without fail is it was radically different from the form that he had before death on the cross. Now, let's review for a moment. When we think about the appearances of Christ post-resurrection, the one thing that we see now is that he's no longer limited by time or space or even material substance, because we recognize that Jesus is now appearing and disappearing on command. Jesus is now coming through doors that have been shut. Jesus is now coming before people and is in such a form that he is able to shield them from recognizing him until such a moment when they clearly recognize him as to who he is. So we find here a resurrected form, even in Christ, that is different, that we can use as an illustration, an example, if you will, of our resurrected bodies. Let's review a couple of familiar passages. In the Gospel of Luke, chapter 24 and verse 15, it is that day on the Emmaus Road when Luke describes that while they conversed and reasoned, the followers of Christ, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. So he appeared out of nowhere and began to join them on this journey. It is later in that same chapter that their eyes were opened and they knew him. And then in verse 31 it says, and he vanished from their sight. So we go on to John chapter 20 and verse 19, where John writes, in that same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, peace be with you. Peace be with you. So there is no question of the fact that when Christ appears after his resurrection, that he is now himself been equipped with a resurrected body where he now appears to them. And you say, well, listen, wait a minute. He said he's returning to his glory is in a different form altogether. But we need to remember that it is that same Christ as he appeared to those disciples and told them to not be at fear, that he not only showed them the scars on his body, but in fact, he asked them to bring him something to eat and ate before them so that they could see that there was a bodily form in Christ. Why is this important? Well, in the context of this writing, one of the reasons why the Corinthians struggled with this idea of a bodily resurrection is that in most pagan concepts and philosophies and religions, they were appalled at the very idea of maintaining this body for eternity. They looked forward to the idea of eternity as being a time when they are separated spirit from flesh. Why? Because they still were wrapped up in that dualism idea that said that spirit is good, flesh is bad. Spirit, it has the opportunity to be good, but the flesh is evil. And therefore, the separation from it, to be gone from it, is the absolute optimum idea. So when Paul begins speaking about a bodily resurrection, the worldly person who does not know God says, no, thank you. The one that has made profession and trust in Christ and has a relationship with God the Father, he too is having a hard time grasping this to its fullness. So Paul is teaching them this idea of resurrection of the body is also an exact parallel of what is taking place in Christ. The difference, of course, is that there is a there's a grave difference between us and Christ. And that is the fact that when Christ was incarnated into the body of flesh, as Paul writes to us in Philippians chapter 2, when he humiliated himself by condescending into a body of flesh, he did so and lived a sinless flesh experience on the face of this earth. In fact, there is no sin in Christ except when our sin has been accounted to him. And that's when he takes on our behalf our sin to the cross and presents himself as a sacrifice, his blood being shed to atone for our sin. Beyond that, Jesus, Christ incarnate, living as both as God and man on the face of this earth, in that body, takes himself to the full sacrifice of life, death, and a resurrection because of his pleasing of God. Now, when we think about the seed and how it changes, there's a cultivating change that takes place. And that is the seed becomes more like the mature plant that it is to become. Now, the same thing happens here. We see in Christ in his resurrected body, as he comes, he is more equipped and more informed to take his rightful place at the right hand of the Father at the throne of God. When you think about us as believers, what happens the same? The idea of death and the idea of seed germinating, the idea of becoming and cultivating that mature plant is the same thing happening to us. That it is in death as we go to the grave that we are being prepared to take on that resurrected form and to be more like Christ than ever before. To be like Christ completely. because it's only in our resurrected body and our resurrected form that we can serve and honor our Heavenly Father as we have been created to do. So everything that Paul is describing to us through verse 38 here is this agricultural process by which God gives us the body that He pleases, that seed to each His body. But now that flesh that is coming is a flesh that is more like God and that is perfectly equipped to serve God than ever before. It is in its fullness, in its manifestation. Now, picking up verse 39, Paul now turns our attention to the idea of the differences in flesh to make a point. He begins by saying all flesh is not the same flesh. There is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of animals, another of fish, and another of birds. Then he begins to say there are also celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies. But the glory of the celestial is one and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars. For one star differs from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. Going to stop right there. That's the teaser for the 42 through verse 44. So when we look at verse 39 through 42, what does he want us to understand? He wants us to understand that there is a variety of bodies that God has made. From that of the agricultural set, we gave you a list here. There's no two flowers that are alike. There's no two snowflakes that are alike. There are no two blades of grass that are alike, no seeds alike. In fact, if we think about human twins, identical twins, they're not absolutely identical. So there are heavenly bodies that differ from each other, and so the resurrected bodies will differ from the earthly bodies as heavenly bodies differ from the earthly. Now that sounds riddle-like, and I understand that it does. There's no way to avoid it. It just is. He's giving us this comparison. But what he's really telling us is that he's trying to reassure the Corinthians and those who are lost about this, don't be concerned about the resurrected form that you're going to take. It is going to be far superior, far different in glory and the glorification than the one you have now. That's kind of the reassurance that he wants to give them. Now, with that, he says, what is the change that takes place? What are the changes? What are the attributes, if you will, of a resurrected body in Christ? Let's look at that for a moment. So, in verse 42, he says, so also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. So a body that began in corruption but has been transformed to incorruption. How do we identify our bodies as being corrupt? To this, we go back to the fall in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve. It is that sin. For you see, before that sin occurs, Adam and Eve have been given a body to live and to exist in that had they not sinned, that's the great what if, the hypothetical, had they not sinned, everything pointed to the idea that their life and their existence would in fact be immortal. That it was not, there was no corruption there to be found until they disobeyed the Heavenly Father. And so when they did disobey the Heavenly Father, one of the judgment that was brought about them was sin and death. The curse, most emphatically, is death. The fact that their bodies are now mortal, the fact that they now are dismissed from the garden itself, they will labor, they will toil, there will be pain for a woman in giving birth to children. There is a natural rivalry that occurs between the man and the woman in the relationship, in marital relations that must be subdued. All those things now are the complications of sin. And what comes with that is the decay. The decay and the corruption of the human existence. When we look at Genesis and we began to see the men and the women who lived there, we can see generation after generation after generation. We discussed this a bit this morning, the idea of what God has done to populate His creation. He begins with people who live for hundreds of years. The reason for that can easily be perceived as twofold. One, as they live longer, they have the opportunity to have more and more children to populate the earth with regard to marriage. Secondly, we can also see something that happens, that perpetually in every generation of human existence, there becomes a deterioration. It is the combination of the effect of sin, that sin being absolutely compounded as we continue to marry and procreate and have children, and they have children and the children's children. So the idea here is that we don't get stronger, we actually get weaker. Can you imagine when we read in Genesis of men living hundreds of years, and now in the United States that we swell up with pride over the average lifespan being somewhere in the 70s. This is how far we've come. This is the result of corruption in our life. We have in our culture this incredible awareness, this attempt to turn back time, if you will. This idea of if we simply will take better care of ourselves, we'll live longer. What? By a year? Two? Three? Now, that's not my endorsement of fatty foods and a horrible diet, okay? But there is an understanding here of a truth that regardless, in fact, when a baby is born, have you ever thought about this? We think of a baby when they're born, we imagine, wow, we're talking about the growth plate. We're talking about the legs getting stronger and extending. They're beginning to speak. Their brain is developing. You know what also is happening? They're decaying. There's a process here that even begins at that moment, in spite of what we think is the greatest sprout of life that we can possibly imagine. And yet it's still. Why? Because our human bodies are absolutely captive to this corruption. Well, the resurrection body. The resurrection body that we receive is not one that is corrupt. Paul describes it as incorrupt. What does that mean to us? 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, Peter writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." What's our hope? Our hope is to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, and describes it as that which is reserved in heaven for you. In that picture, we recognize the point Paul is making of a believer being raised in an imperishable body. All right, so let's remind ourselves how this works. When we think about today in our existence, in our life, and this is kind of a refresher from where we've been, what happens, what does the Scripture teach us that happens when we die? When we die, then the Bible says that we are absent from the body and present with the Lord. Now, how does that coincide with what we've just established in a bodily resurrection? Because what the Scripture plainly speaks of here in order to accomplish this is that while we cannot fully understand nor explain what our existence is as we are in the presence of the Father after our death, the one thing that we are told is that the body remains. You are indeed separated, but only for a time. There comes a time on the day of the resurrection, as it is referred to continuously in Scripture, that at that moment our bodies are raised from the dead, and in that twinkling of an eye, as we see in biblical language, as the dead in Christ have risen first, they are now joined and are presented in an imperishable, incorrupt, resurrected body, that we may be presented to our Heavenly Father in His kingdom. Now, of course, this defies what we do with regard to life after death, not sometimes as believers, how we muddle this up. Because we began talking about, as we spoke, that our loved ones and our relatives, we began to imagine that they're doing certain things in heaven right now. That they're enjoying certain things in heaven right now. There is no Scripture that tells you that. There is no Scripture that describes that in the immediate after of our death. Jesus told his disciples in John chapter 14, he spoke to them that he was leaving them, but what did he tell them he was doing? He was going, and not only teaching the Holy Spirit would come and instead to be their helper, but he also said, I'm going to prepare a place for you. Peter talks about a place reserved for us, prepared for us, suitable for us to come and to join. And we come in that moment and that place and that time when that which is corrupt takes on that which is incorruptible. He begins to describe it further. If we look in verse 43, he says, it is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. Now, dishonor versus glory, what does that mean? Well, one of the promises that we are given in Scripture is not only a promise that we will glorify God, but in fact, we will be glorified as well. But how is it that we're going to be glorified? Well, ultimately, the greatest hope of our glorification comes in that resurrected form of a body, because he says we are sown in dishonor, but raised in glory. How does that work? Well, let's look at it this way. Regardless of our greatest efforts in this life, in this body of flesh, we do not honor God as we should. We do not honor God as He deserves. We do not honor God as He commands. I was joking with our folks this morning and saying, you know, when you think about those funeral services, when someone is standing over, someone's a pastor, someone is speaking and in memory of a beloved brother or sister in Christ, and you speak of them there in the casket, or at least the corpse that is left behind of them, and then you announce that yes, indeed they were a believer, but they have been buried in dishonor. I can't imagine that floating over very well. We're used to speaking about all the wonderful things they did, how they did everything they could to serve Christ, but the pastor doesn't normally try to cheer you up by saying the seed went in the ground in dishonor. Now, it would be better if he completes that sentence by telling you, because it is resting in the promise that it will be raised to glory. Because the resurrected bodily form is one that is glorified and can glorify God as it should. So therefore, Paul describes this body that the Corinthians are scared to death of having back. He says that body may be going in the ground corrupt, but when it's resurrected, it's incorrupt. It may be going in the ground in dishonor, having fallen short. Isn't that what Paul told us in Romans? Falling short daily? Having fallen short, but as when it is resurrected, it will fall short no longer. Never again, because it is now in the form that can perfectly, wonderfully please God. So these that are worried about getting the same body back again, Paul says, you need not worry. He said, it is sown in weakness, but it is raised in power. Sown in weakness, raised in power. All right, here's the fact. Even in the days in our flesh that we think we are strong, we are lying to ourselves. We are, in fact, weak. So we're sown in weakness. We think of our loved ones. We think of those that we admire and we respect. And we imagine and picture them and remember them as the Rock of Gibraltar. And that may, and they may to us, they may compared to fleshly beings, be that very thing. But in reality, compared to the resurrected body that God is going to give them, they are and were weak. But in a resurrected form, they will possess power. Now, what kind of power is that? How do we determine what kind of power that is? Now, we can say that there is power over sin, no doubt. That resurrected form, that resurrected body, no longer is subject to sin. It has the power to overcome it. But is that it? Well, again, what example do we have of the power of a resurrected body except that of Christ? And the one thing that we can affirm that we share with Christ in that resurrected body is that we too will no longer be limited by time and space. There's no concern about life expectancy anymore. We will know immortality. We will not be limited. We will not be governed by time and the ravages of time and what it does to us and our existence, to our mind, to our body. We no longer have any concern about that. To be sown in weakness, but to be raised in power. A power that is never ending. That's the description that Paul is giving us with a resurrected form. He then turns to the subject here of that which is natural, no longer being natural, but now becomes a spiritual body. Now, how do we put that in some perspective? There's some things that we would do well to discuss that kind of becomes a little bit of a taboo problem for us when we think about heaven as well. One of the great joys that we have in looking forward to eternity as human beings that we tend to look back on and lean back on, and that is the reunion that we will have. We long to see those who have gone before us. The Scripture, as we claim a promise, says that we are known as we are known, and we love that, and we hang on to that for dear life. Don't blame you. I'm right there with you. So if understanding that, then we recognize that even in this resurrected form, then you have a form that is recognizable to your loved ones. Now, it gives me pause to think I'm going to have the same face, but you're going to recognize me, so I guess it's going to be it. Maybe it's going to be a better version. I don't know if the 20s were better, but maybe that's it. I don't know. Whatever the form is, you will be known as you are known. All right, whatever the recognition is. However, the relationship you have with those whom you have known is not the same. Now, this can be troubling for us, but it is a case in which Jesus has addressed this because it was the subject matter that was used to try to entrap our Lord while in his earthly ministry, when the Sadducees, who didn't believe in resurrection, were questioning him about this resurrection problem, this social order problem that happens after resurrection. And they described to him in a riddle-like form the complication of a marriage where a spouse has had more than two mates. And so the question is, who belongs to who when we get into the resurrection? This was the answer. Jesus answered in Luke chapter 20 and verse 34. Jesus answered and said to them, the sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are counted worthy to attain that age and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, nor can they die any mortal, for they are equal to the angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. How do we begin to understand that teaching? Now, this is where one of the great barriers for us in understanding our resurrected bodies and having a greater appreciation for that which the Lord has prepared for us. We become entrapped with a finite mind, struggling to truly visualize and understand what the joy of heaven and God's kingdom really is. We try to somehow envision it in some manner or some way, what is the height of what we can imagine to experience here. But when we do that, we have horribly underestimated what God is providing to us. We imagine this idea of not being with our loved one as somehow that we've lost out on something. We wish the Lord wouldn't have done that. There are some that I've met through the years that are actually troubled by the fact that they've been told there's no tears in heaven because they're intent on crying for joy. Now, on one hand, I'm sympathetic with that, but do you realize what you're saying? God, you messed up. I want to cry when I get to heaven. And not trusting in the fact that God promising no tears in heaven is not a bad thing, it's a good thing. And when you're there, you'll not know the difference. You'll appreciate it and enjoy it. We talk about no pain or no sorrow. We talk about all these things not being present, and yet still we hold on to a hope of maintaining something of the relationship we have with our loved ones in heaven that we had on earth. May I propose something to you? If you are to have any assimilation or any similarities of relationship to your loved ones, to your spouses, to your children in heaven as you have on earth, then there is no possibility of being without pain, sorrow, and tears. Now, I don't know about you, but I know of no family. I know of no existence in relationship, husband, wife, father, mother, children, children to parents, cousins, second cousins, grandparents, that it does not include in its most precious nature some measure of pain, sorrow, and tears. Therefore, God changing the dynamics of our relationship is an absolute necessity for this to be heaven. And absolutely for our best. So, this idea of trying to judge heaven by virtue of earthly relationships is a bad practice we can't allow ourselves to drift into. All right, so let's move on. Verse 45. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. As we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. All right. Adam, the first man was the origin of our natural bodies. The Bible teaches us that God created man from what? From the dust of the earth. Correct? So he is created from the dust of the earth. By the way, what did the Bible say about his body? That it would return to the dust of the earth. Now that brings up an interesting subject that we have issues with in death. And that is how we die, how we are cared for after death. There are some today who have very strong convictions as Christians, I do not mean to dispute them, it's their conviction that there is such a thing as a Christian burial. And that a Christian burial is one in which we prepare the body, we put it in a casket, and depending on what area of the world that we live in, there may be a requirement of a vault that we place them in the ground after they've been embalmed, so that there is a long drawn out process of their deterioration that takes years and years and years. There are some people who have great reservations about the idea of other forms of death, such as cremation. And therefore, they struggle with that idea and whether it is right in the eyes of God. And quite frankly, some of them get so beside themselves, they appear to be having some question about what's going to happen in the resurrection because of what you did to them in preparation after their death. Now, I can make that sound a little bit silly if I try hard enough, but I want to be very respectful to the people as we do this. When you and I began to assign some kind of legalistic definition of what needs to be done with a Christian when they die, now I want you to answer for me what happens for those who are buried at sea. How many believers you think have been buried at sea? How many have died in horrific accidents that have been consumed by fire and there's nothing left to bury? How many have been missing completely that no one has the opportunity to care for and to provide for? When we think in those terms, we recognize something. That this bodily resurrection is not somehow limiting to God by virtue of where you're to be found, compacted together. It's a silly concept to not understand that if God can create Adam from the dust of the earth the first time, that he has no problem gathering up the dirt needed to get you the next time. Right? Make sense? I've shared a story through the years, and I hope you'll understand this. One of the sweetest ladies that I ever had the opportunity to pastor in this church. Another sister in Christ in our congregation had been blessed to have been widowed by two different men in marriage. She had lived with both of them more than 20 years in marriage. Wonderful marriages that she spoke very kindly of. And I happened to have been her pastor when she was married to her second husband, who also preceded her in death. So when she died, she made arrangements to have her body prepared, embalmed, visitation, viewing, all those things. And then after that, she had her body cremated, and she determined that she wanted half her ashes to be interred with her first husband and half of her ashes to be interred with her second husband. And no, they were not in the same cemetery. All right? Not even close. And so they did that. And I'll be honest with you, I thought it was wonderful. I thought it was an act of love a lack of thankfulness for the spouses that God had given her in her life that she shared her life with. But about 2 days after her funeral and her interment, one of my other ladies in the church called me out of the blue. And she was beside herself. She had found out about this burial arrangement. And it was as if she was concerned about the woman's eternity because of what she's just done. That somehow this is a defilement of the entire thing. It's just impossible to conceive somebody doing this as a believer. And I did my best to reassure her and comfort her that God's word in no way condemns this act with regard to burial, and in no way can it limit God or hinder God from taking care of her in the resurrected body. But this is what we do. This is the burden of a finite mind in a body of flesh in a world that surrounds us continuously, browbeating us with these ideas that in effect always have their ends, the end being the goal of limiting and diminishing Christ and His authority and His greatness of our lives. Well, Adam may have been the origin of our natural body, but Christ is the origin of our spiritual body. This is conveyed to us in the form of what happens here as Paul speaks of this in more than one occasion. In the book of Romans, he says the same thing. He refers to the first Adam and then the second Adam. The second Adam being Christ. Christ being the fulfillment of what the first Adam failed to do. The second Adam, in doing so, not only provides for us that sinless life and existence, but now qualifies himself to be the Lamb without blemish, the perfect sacrifice for our sin to accomplish our salvation by offering himself and shedding his blood for our atonement and by becoming the first fruits of that resurrected form that he promises to us. So if we understand this, then all these things that we get so wrapped up in, not only in how we die, but how we do everything we can not to die, and the emotions that are tied to that as well. Can we understand what the priority of our life is, no matter the outcome? The priority of our life is to truly, truly devote ourselves to follow Christ and never turn away, even in the face of death. Because we are prepared to die. As it has been said so many times by writers, but for a believer to truly live, they must first be prepared to die. And embrace that truth. And though they may be concerned about how they die, they shouldn't have fear of dying. How do we try to understand that? Well, I want to relate to you a story that I found in a writing that was a reference to a passage that is found in Hebrews chapter 11, beginning in verse 35. Where the writer of Hebrews says, "Women received their dead, raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had a trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two, were tempted, were slain with a sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented." I want you to go back to verse 35 here, this phrase. "Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection." A better resurrection. This, of course, is Hebrews chapter 11, which is most known for being, as often is referred to, the Hall of Faith. A play on the words of the Hall of Fame. Because it speaks to us of those who have walked before us and their faithfulness and their following of God. And the differences, some tremendously blessed, some suffering great persecution and suffering to the point of death. But there is an interesting story that is linked to this that is found not in the canon of Scriptures, but in the books that were written between the Old Testament and the New Testament. In those books, the apocryphal, as it is referred to, the apocryphal books, there is a story that is spoken of historically and that has been affirmed and by many sources to believe to be true. And it was a story that was based on a mother who had seven sons that were all followers of the one true and living God. They were Jews. And an encounter on confrontation they had with an emperor at the time. The emperor's name is Antiochus Epiphanes. And it was at that time in his evilness that he was demanding that this family, among others, that they should renounce the name of Yahweh, that they should renounce the name of God. And in fact, if they did not renounce the name of God, then their future was death. Now, the mother, rather than tell their sons to do whatever it takes to stay alive, did just the opposite. She encouraged and implored her sons to stand firm in their faith. The dictator, we're told, began to prepare a great frying pan and a cauldron of boiling water that was ready to kill whoever wouldn't denounce their faith in God. Now, I want you to try to imagine one by one every son being killed in the presence of their mother. One by one. Even to the last son, the mother refused to give in. She encouraged her sons to stand firm in the faith. The question, of course, is how is she able to endure this? How is she able to face the death of her sons and the death for herself? We go back to verse 35. That they may obtain a better resurrection. There are other translations of Scripture that says that they may obtain a better life. But the language from which it is translated literally means a better resurrection. The idea of recognizing death while remaining true to Christ is an honorable thing. That is something to be embraced. Now, I've got to tell you, I have lived, as I'm guessing many of you have in this room, just an incredibly blessed life. I know of no moment, that moment may come, but I have never, ever, ever, ever endured a moment in my existence as a child of God where I have felt threatened, where I have been in any measure of danger, such that I would even be tempted to deny Christ because of somebody threatening my life. Now, does that mean I've not been guilty of denying Christ? No. By virtue of the sin as it's defined in Word, I have no doubt that there have been days that I have committed sins that have been equivalent to that of denying Christ, if only for a moment. What I'm saying is I cannot relate. I cannot identify. I cannot begin to imagine this idea of what it would feel like. And the courage that would be called upon to do this. Now, I could easily flippantly say to you that, well, there's no doubt that the Lord gave her the strength and the grace to carry all these things out. I understand that, and I'm not trying to diminish that. He certainly did. But I would also challenge you to remember the mortality of this woman. I would like you to remember that even as a believer, that body she possessed at the moment was sown in corruption. I would like for you to know that though she may have had an incredible trust in God, that's clear by her actions, she's still weak and yet to know the power of a bodily resurrection. For her to be able to withstand and do such things is not only to be empowered by God, but someone who desires, embraces, and cultivates the power of God in their life. By understanding that for the believer, death may not be something that we want to rush to, but it cannot be something as a believer that we so fear. For there is no greater hope than the fact of our bodily resurrection. In all that Paul has shared with us tonight, as confounding as some of the words are, I believe we can see that clear message coming across. He wants them to understand that bodily resurrection they're going to have, don't fear it, because it is far superior, it is far greater, it is one that reflects the maturity, the plant that is Christ. It is not exchanging one body for another as you know it in this existence. It is beyond your imagination. It is the fulfillment of God's promise. It is the success of the second Adam in the face of the failure of the first. It is something to desire. And so, though we remain good stewards of the lives that God gives us, we do not foolishly live, we do not foolishly wish for death. but we desire to be courageous Christians in the face of death, that know far better that if we were to die, there is no greater place to be than in the arms of our Heavenly Father when we do. Does anyone have any question on these verses tonight?